Good morning once again. I don't know, Paul, if you knew that the topic of our discussion today was going to be in Revelation, but I appreciate you reading the portion that you did. We're going to continue in our series looking at the book of Revelation, and specifically really only the first three chapters. We started with looking at the revelation of Christ given to John a couple of times ago, and then we are working our way through the letters that are written to the seven churches, along with the full copy of the book of Revelation that, historically speaking, John actually handwrote for each church. So let's actually start with a word of prayer. Just look to the Lord for his guidance. Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to open the Word, and we pray that you will make this come alive to us, and we pray that we will take from it principles and truths that we can apply to our lives. We pray in your name. Amen. So the revelations is actually the revelations of our Lord Jesus, as we were reminded. And this was written down by John when he was given these revelations, when he was actually imprisoned on the island of Patmos, which was a penal colony. And he found himself there because he was sent there by the authorities because of his work among the Christians and the other peoples of Asia Minor. He was actually one of the elders and the elder of the church in Ephesus right immediately prior to him being imprisoned. And he spends his last days on this island of Patmos doing hard labor. And many people think that he received revelations and wrote them down and then passed on the copies of these revelations that he received along with a personalized letter to the elders of the seven churches. Some also think that they came to visit him to encourage him and receive these letters and return back to their home churches. Now, these letters were written to churches that existed in a vast sea of paganism. And because of that, they experienced a lot of opposition and persecution. Because their beliefs, and especially the lordship of their belief in the lordship of Christ, came squarely up against the system, the world system at that time. And then also the Roman government, they wanted to make sure that people worship their gods. And also Caesar was worshipped. And it was required of all the citizens and of all the peoples of the land that Caesar was venerated and seen as supreme commander, but more so even as a god. And of course, believers in the way did not want to do that and couldn't do that because of their belief in the lordship of Christ. And because of this, they were persecuted and they were ostracized from society and taken out of a lot of business opportunities and so on. And some were persecuted and tormented physically and some even killed for their beliefs. In addition to the secular pagan persecution, the churches also were tormented by the Jewish population in each of the cities that they existed. The Jews most often colluded with the secular communities to stamp out this rogue new religion that has its roots in Israel. So they also were a source of torment and oftentimes they aided in the persecution that these churches experience. Now, what about our day? Does this have any application to us in our day? Well, when you look at the church as a whole in the world, there are certainly similar themes that we see. Certainly in China, in Pakistan, in India, in Iraq, in other parts of the world where there is outward, obvious opposition to the gospel, the Christians are truly suffering. The world in general is a hostile place to Christians all over the world. What about us in America? And I've heard several conversations back and forth over the course of my time here of even many of us speaking about the Christianness of America. Is America truly a Christian nation? Well, I mean, there's a lot of different things you can point to that detract or point to or is in favor of that notion, and certainly that's not my intention here today, but I think it's fair to say that there was a lot of Christian influence when the nation was founded, at the very least. But we have moved on from there, and we have increasingly become pagan in our times here, in our environment here as well. The trend of the day seemed to be tolerance of everything, right? Religious tolerance is a good thing, that is true. It does protect the practice of free religion, but there is also a lot of sexual freedom, same-sex marriages, anything goes. Any kind of ideology you want to espouse, you can believe it. And the main difference seems to be that religious tolerance is a good principle, but there's very little tolerance afforded for an exclusive religion, the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that, to the followers of Christ as well. Because Christians believe in right and wrong, right? And they condemn immorality, and this is unwelcome. In the marketplace, in academia, in government, you name it. An exclusive set of truths is not welcome. It's not a welcome belief. So we also live in an increasingly pagan environment, and so there are elements of these letters that are applicable to us as well. Let's go back and, by way of summary, at least for a little bit, look at what we've covered before. Turning to Revelation 1 and verse 12, we read, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about by the chest with a golden band." And Brother Paul read the rest of it, so that helps us. When we considered this vision that was given to John, we see the effect that it had on him, which was he fell down as a dead man. What a thrill it must have been for him, who had so much interaction with the incarnate Christ while he was on this earth, to see him now in this glorified state. It is a familiar response to many in the Bible that we read about who have had this kind of a vision of the glorified Christ. And we see the Lord Jesus moving amongst these lampstands. And what are the lampstands? And we know, reading further ahead, that the lampstands represent the churches. And it represents the seven actual churches that are receiving the letters in Revelation, but it also represents the church as a whole. It represents us. And we see the Lord moving about and tending to the churches, trimming the wicks if it need be, providing the oil for the light, so that the light can shine out in the darkness, because we are indeed representatives of the real light of the world, our Lord. And then we move on to the letters. It's quite amazing to me, again, as I think of John in his advanced age at that time of nearly 90, receiving this revelation, handwriting on scrolls, everything that he saw, along with these letters personalized to each churches, and he did it 7 times, right? There was no photocopy machines at the time, and he did it under very adverse circumstances while he was on this island of Patmos. And so then we come to the first letter. I want to briefly highlight some of the things that we learned about the letter to the Ephesian church, reading from verse 2 of chapter 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The Ephesian church was established in a truly pagan environment. When you look at history and look at Ephesus and the surrounding areas, it was a thriving area. They had the temple to Diana or Artemis, and along with that, in it, could be found all kinds of spiritism and marks of idol worship, as well as all kinds of religious sexual perversions. There were temple prostitutes of both sexes. There were eunuchs. There were all kinds of perversions. It was also at the crossroads of great trade routes. And because of that, the area had grown very, very rich. The site was also known for the Ephesian Games, which rivaled the Olympic and the Corinthian Games from the time. So it is in this very oppressive, very non-Christian pagan environment that the light of Christ was shined and the church was established by the early fathers, including Paul. And so we see here, and especially because of their good heritage, a goodly heritage in the Word, we see the Ephesian church doing a lot of the great things that they ought to be doing, and they're commended for it. They are commended for their good work. They're commended for their hard labor for the gospel. But they were also admonished for losing their first love. It's interesting to note that later on here, the point is that the churches of Christ are to be inspired by love, as opposed to a human institution that might have a charter or might have a constitution that they follow that might be subject to change with the times or with prevailing ideology. This would not be okay for the Church of Jesus Christ. And we see, as we will see later on as we read through the other letters to the churches and see the admonishment that Jesus has to the other churches, we see a progressive slide from losing their first love to increasing levels of compromise and letting the world in, and to a point of deadness, even when we come up to the church of Sardis. So the whole idea is that we are in the world, but not of the world. We are countercultural to begin with, at the very basis of our inception, place our faith in Christ. We then applied that point to our own position and our own circumstance. So it is not enough to be doctrinally sound and to have discernment and to labor very hard and to do all these things. It is important that love motivates us. And that should be the reason, and that should season all our interactions within the church. And of course, it is the work of the Holy Spirit that produces this in us. It's not something that we manufacture on our own. It is the Holy Spirit that creates this love. We are given a new commandment, and let me read from John, and this is actually, you know, completely in step with what the Lord Jesus left with the disciples at the very end. In John 13, verse 34, we say, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. by this all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So that is our new commandment, to love one another. And how did Jesus love them? That you also love one another as I have loved you. Well, we see the context of this statement was in the upper room, the Last Supper, the time that the Lord Jesus spent with his disciples before he went to the cross. And of course, yes, you know, going to the cross to die for the sin of these disciples is an expression of love. That is true, but what does he do even before that? He's their Lord, their leader, but takes the role of a humble servant, the most humblest of servants, because the task of foot washing was reserved for the most humble of servants. So he takes his robe off, lays aside that, puts on a towel, gets water, and washes the feet of the disciples. What a tremendous example, right? Godly love inspires us then to that kind of humble service. That is what Jesus expects of us. We also see this kind of motivating love being asked for by the Lord Jesus of Peter. Right? When Peter denies Christ and obviously fails in a very real way, we see the Lord Jesus lovingly restoring him on the seashore, on that breakfast meeting. And the Lord Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Do you love me wholly, fully, sold out love, agape love? And Peter says, I phileo you. I'm very fond of you. He admits that, right? He knows that he has fallen and he has failed the Lord in a very real way. But what do we see the Lord do? We see him graciously accept even that lesser kind of love at that time, but then gives him the charge of feeding the sheep. So, you know, the message to the Ephesian church, message to us, Columbus Bible Chapel, is the same. We have to remember that first love. We have to remember what Christ did for us, and we repent for our failings, and then we redo the things that we did at first, which is what the Ephesians church is also tasked with by the Lord Jesus. All right, that was a longer introduction that I wanted, but let's move on to the church, the letter to the church at Smyrna. Moving on to verse 8 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Perhaps the first thing that strikes me as I read this was that The letter was written to a group of people described as poor. And looking at all the letters in general, the letter to the church at Smyrna and the one to Philadelphia had a few things in common, and we'll consider that separately. But these are the only two letters that are not, these are the two letters that are only commendations, without admonitions, without correction. And it's interesting to note that it is written to a group that is described as poor, and then in Philadelphia, one of little strength. You know, it goes along with the same idea that God has chosen the weak things to confound the strong, and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Do we feel like that? Do you feel like sometimes you're weak and insignificant when it comes to things of the world, of the Word, things of spiritual pursuits and working for Christ? Well, you know, I think you're in the right place, because that is when the Lord can use us to accomplish great things, because really it's Him working through us. It's not really our strength that's being manifest in the work that we do. But this seems to be lost on a lot of churches and a lot of religious institutions in our day, right? Do we put on a sophisticated front? Do we put on a show of strength? Big buildings, you know, a lot of attractive types of activities, perhaps, to impress others, to attract others. I don't think that's what we're called to do, and that's really not the place to start in order to be used of God. So I think these letters, and especially this letter to the church at Smyrna, is written to perhaps a poor and downtrodden people, but we see that they are commended greatly for what they have done. We also read earlier at the time of our Sunday school from 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul is given this thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And he certainly learned this lesson, and we see this exemplified in his life as well, right? And he said to me, in verse 9 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." In verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The church at Smyrna lived this out. They were persecuted. They were downtrodden. But they were able to be strong and rich in Christ. It's interesting that they are also called poor, because they lived in a city that was actually known for wealth. They lived in a very prosperous, in a very prominent city in Asia Minor. City was called the Crown of Asia Minor, actually, at that time. But clearly, these people were shunned by the business community, perhaps because of their refusal to capitulate and to listen to what they were asked to do, which was to hail Caesar, right? And they were clearly countercultural, and for that they were shunned. We haven't seen that happen in our midst yet in this country, but you know what? I think it might be coming, right? There are businesses that are blackballed because of their faith, because of their refusal or to capitulate and to not go against their principles. For example, we hear stories of that in our country. We see that in Europe for sure. As we look across the seas and look at other countries, we see stories of these kinds of things in countries like Pakistan and China, in other parts of India. The Voice of the Martyrs, I don't know if you've visited their website, they have a rolling set of stories that really, you know, tell us what the plight is of Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the country. There is a lot of suffering. There's a price to be paid for faith in those lands. We also have word from about our brothers of the Janjara Assembly in India. You know, they're a poor community, but they have been blessed, and they have been standing firm against a lot of opposition for their faith in Christ. What a far cry, though, from the kind of gospel that is sometimes preached in our country, in some of the mega churches that we hear about. We live in a land of, what's his name, Creslow Dollar. That's got to be a made-up name, right? And Joel Osteen, who preach a prosperity gospel. It would have been interesting to see maybe somebody from Smyrna, the church in Smyrna, be transported in time and maybe to one of these churches and see what they say. And then, you know, we have the Christian right, the political wing of Christianity, I don't know what to call it, that may be more interested in creating political muscle and seeking influence in government than actually living out the gospel. What kind of witness is that as Christians? Certainly, we don't see that kind of activity being advocated in the scriptures, but I don't want to cause any trouble if you feel or believe otherwise. But we'll talk later. But the point here is that God accomplishes great things with the weak. It is not our ingenuity or our strength that yields the result. The saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You've heard that. That is certainly true through the years. It is important also to note of the title that is used by the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say, I am Christ and here, I'm going to tell you this. He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore. The Lord Jesus reminds them of the kind of suffering that he endured as well. Reminds them that their suffering that they are about to undergo is small compared to what awaits them, which is an eternity with him, because he has already conquered the world. A couple of words more about Smyrna. City is a major city in Turkey today called Izmir. It's interesting that Ephesus no longer exists. It's just ruins. There's a major city nearby, and that when you go back to the warnings that are given to the church in Ephesus, that I might remove your lampstand if you not repent, that is a real threat. It's not an idle threat, is it? Isn't it? So Ephesus no longer exists. The church there, there's no city there. There's no church there. But current day Smyrna is Izmir, and I don't want to overstate this, but I think Andrew Brunson is imprisoned there in Izmir. Yeah, that's what I thought. So the evangelist that we've been praying for, Andrew Brunson, is a prisoner in that city. It used to be a center of medicine, that temples, lots of idol worship, but it was a stronghold of power and also emperor worship. You had to actually go to Smyrna to get a certificate that you have the right kind of allegiance to the emperor, and that was the center to do that in that area. So Christians, of course, were afoul of that kind of a law because they refused to follow that. Currently, in modern Izmir, there are a lot of Orthodox churches, but there are also believers. And now we see that the persecution that the believers face in Izmir is from the Muslims, not from the Romans, of course. So our time is rapidly going. Can you give me 5 more minutes? So these, the church in Smyrna was not perfect by any means, because you know what? They're human beings, right? So human beings are not going to be perfect, but it's really encouraging to me that the Lord is only full of commendation for them and not any admonishment, because they were right in the right kind of frame of mind. They had the right kind of priorities, and they believed the right things, and they came humbly to their God and stood for truth, despite any possible imperfections that they may have had. It is also important to note that the other churches around them, the other churches that received letters that also include admonishments, for various reasons, did not have the same kind of persecution that the church in Smyrna had. And I think that once again goes back to the idea that the church in Smyrna did not capitulate, stood firm against the world. They were very careful so that the world did not infiltrate, and then they maintained their distinctives, and because of that, they suffered persecution. It's interesting also that Smyrna actually means myrrh. It's a well-suited name for a church that was persecuted because myrrh, as when you look back in the scriptures, is one of the spices that are used to embalm bodies. And we see in Matthew 2, the wise men bringing the baby Jesus a gift of myrrh, certainly a strange gift to be bringing to a baby shower. But this clearly foreshadowed the death of our Lord on the cross. So it's interesting that Smyrna, which means myrrh, was host to a church that was persecuted and suffered greatly. And also, there were many martyred in that from that church, including a famous elder of that church named Polycarp. And time precludes me from going through that, but perhaps we'll continue that on another day. But let me just finish with this one thought. So why is the church in America not persecuted? I don't want to be presumptive and say that, you know, that maybe we don't wish for persecution. Maybe that's why, you know, maybe we try to avoid it. It's not necessarily something that we should wish for, I suppose. But, you know, the prevailing winds in the country and in our culture has been very favorable to us as Christians so far. Of course, that is changing a little bit. I found this quote from Tozer. And I thought this was very illuminating. He says, of the 20th century Christians, 20th century Christians are the best disguised set of pilgrims that the world had ever seen. The church has managed to blend so perfectly with the surrounding culture that it had lost any possibility of being on the receiving end of this kind of animosity and persecution. Pretty insightful and somewhat damning statement. Another preacher of the word, Alistair Begg, says this about a benign gospel that is being preached. He says, as long as ministers of the gospel trim their faith and their sermons to the prevailing theological wind, As long as we dilute the hard sayings of Jesus so as to make them seeker-friendly, as long as we are prepared to blend with the culture, to laugh at its jokes, to share in its immorality, in short, as long as we choose to live with compromise, we need fear no possibility of slander, imprisonment, and death. We can just relax. Many churches have become just so benign. We are living, like we talked about, in an increasingly hostile environment because of the ideas that are being talked about. And I think in the future we can expect more of the same and more of that opposition. And I think it's important as we move ahead and look ahead that we continue to take the example of this ragtag group of Christians in Smyrna. Even though they were poor, they were downtrodden, they held on to what was important. They stood for the right kind of belief. They did not compromise their allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Let's take them, let's take their example and make it our own. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to look into your word and to look at your words to your church in this world. We pray that as we move ahead this week, that you would help us to be faithful, a second at a time, a minute at a time. Help us to be a good witness to our family members, our children, our neighbors, and if so called, even in another land. Help us to be obedient, and help us to be motivated by love. Help us service to be motivated by love. We pray in the most holy name of our Lord and our Savior. Amen.